second lectionary reading that I'd like to add to the scripture passages today. The first from Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'll just be reading verses 19 and 20, but this is part of a larger covenant renewal ceremony that Israel was going through. God had given them the laws, and then from time to time, they renew their promises to God. So this is at the moment of decision. We hear from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 through 20. I call heaven and earth as my witnesses against you right now. I have set life and death, blessing and curse before you. Now choose life so that you and your descendants will live by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by clinging to him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, this is the second half of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen again for the word of the Lord. You have heard it that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with your brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to counsel. And if you say, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of incest causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Bible is, I believe, the most powerful book in the history of the world. It shaped more people and more cultures. It shapes and brings lives to individuals. But we also know that the Bible can be misused. It can be a tool of oppression or liberation. The Bible can be used as a sword or as an instrument of planting and harvest. The Bible can be a stoplight or a searchlight, a hitching post or a signpost, a stopping place or a surprising companion along life's journey. The question about the Bible is one that we need to answer for ourselves because it can be so life-giving, but we have to be careful about how we use it. Today in particular, I'd like to talk about what it has to say about marriage and divorce. This is not an easy topic, but it's one that just about every family has had some experience with. And that sense of judgment that often goes with that is something that they've also experienced. It's very easy for somebody to look at the Bible, to look at one narrow passage, for example, the passage where Jesus speaks today, and to just quote that one line to say, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except on the grounds of incest forces her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Bam, the law is spoken, end of story, right? You've heard those people. They stop right there. They've just turned the Bible into a weapon, something to judge other people by. To those people, I'd like to share a story that I have shared a great many times, including recently, but it's one that you always sort of smile at, and so I'll tell it again because I think it fits with this. My friend Jerry was at a wedding reception having a glass of wine. His great aunt came up to him, glaring at the wine and shaking her bony finger, and said, "The Bible says, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste." Jerry, being a biblical kind of guy, went home and looked up that passage and read a little further and discovered what it said was, "Beware of those who say, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste." It's not just about quoting the Bible. It's about putting it in context. Presbyterians, that's our thing. We don't tend to proof text against people as a weapon, but what we're trying to do is look at the whole context of the Bible and say, what does it mean in the whole context of the Bible? So today we have those passages that are referring to the laws in the Hebrew Bible. And the question is, in the midst of their covenant ceremony, do we see what the intent is there behind the laws that are given? And that's why I think it's important to lift up that passage this morning where the congregation is asked the question, "I set before you this day life and death. Choose life." In other words, if you want to understand the motivating power behind the laws, the laws were given by God to enhance life, to guide it, expand it, express it, choose life as a sense of embracing things, not as a sense of judging one another. It's about opening ourselves up to the possibilities, but to do so with a sense of order, because order leads to goodness. That's what we hear from the beginning of the Bible. The Bible recognizes you have to have laws. You have to have a sense of how we're going to deal with one another. And so God gives laws. But the intent behind that is to stop chaos so that we can enhance and expand the vitality of life, the possibilities of life. So in his Sermon on the Mount, which is what Jesus is giving in this passage this morning, he acknowledges the laws. He says, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not lie. That's what's behind what's going on there. Jesus is not naive. He knows we need laws. But look at the surrounding passages. Instead of loosening the laws, he intensifies it. Not only should we not kill, we should not be angry. We shouldn't be furious at someone because that's the same as murder. It damns the angry one to hell. Yikes. Have we ever been hangry? You see the problem there. And what about adultery? Not only is adultery a sin, but looking at someone lustfully is also adultery. Again, he intensifies the law. And then he goes on to say that strange passage. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to lose one part than go to hell. But if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off, throw it away. Better to lose one part of your body than that the whole body go to hell. Let me be very clear. This is hyperbole. No plucking, no chopping, okay? What's Jesus doing? He's going after legalism. His whole ministry. He was aware of how people were using laws to judge one another as a way of putting one another down, as a way of keeping people in their place. His whole ministry is an attack on this legalistic behavior. He sees the inadequacies there because the goal of life as given by God, the goals of the law as given by God are to enhance and expand life. Remember that passage in John where Jesus says, "I have come to you that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly." That's what Jesus is after. That's what's there in those passages from Deuteronomy. I set before you this day life and death. Choose life. What's crucial to see is what Jesus is doing here. What's going on? It's a passage where he references the time of Moses. And in the time of Moses, there was divorce. It was assumed that divorce happened. The cultural custom at that time was that divorce was way too easy. People did not stop and think about it. In fact, if a woman burned dinner, she could be cast out of her house with nothing. Now, the problem was that the men were not giving the women any sort of document that witnessed that they were divorced. So the women who are already lower on the power scheme, when they're cast out with nothing, they can't even remarry. So Moses comes along and gives a law that says, if you're divorced, the men must give the woman a document so they can go on, so that they can get remarried, so they can have life. Well, Jesus comes along and sees, yes, the law of Moses, but he also has in the background an intention of having people think about Genesis. The Genesis passage about marriage, it's about two people being one flesh. He says, this is the creative intent of God. That's where you start with the vision to choose life, that the two become one. And it's so powerful, so beautiful, so amazing when two people become one. That's life. Jesus says, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And he's got this relentless search and passion for life, life as in freedom from fear, life as in healing the wounds of those who are wounded, life as in bringing together people of great differences, and life as in not judging one another. The laws of God are given to enhance life, all these rules and principles and guidelines to enhance life. But what happens when one group starts to judge another? That's what Jesus is going after. And so he looks at two becoming one, and he holds on to that Genesis vision that God intends. Jesus gives us an image of God's heart there that a couple who are married will work for that unity, that they will shape their lives together for that love, that they will give everything they have to their marriage. But he also, while at the same time he holds that up and firmly, clearly says that's God's intent, he also is aware that there are times when a marriage turns. It can end up being destructive or hurtful or degrading or just plain lifeless. There's all sorts of ways that a marriage can fail. And that's where it's important to look at the Bible and what Jesus says in the context of the passage where it's written. And if you look in that passage where Jesus is speaking about marriage, just prior to that, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And if your right hand causes you to fall into sin, chop it off. Because it's better that part of your body be amputated than their whole body go to hell. What's it saying? Well, if you've ever seen anybody with gangrene and you've watched those toes turn black, you know that you hate to lose the foot, but you have to do it because otherwise the whole body's going to go. That's what Jesus is saying there. That sometimes in the life of two becoming one, there's become something that has died. And you've got to chop it off, or otherwise the whole body's going to go. God doesn't intend for our life, as Jesus says, to become a living hell. God intends for us to have life in its fullness. It's amazing how Jesus can hold on to those two thoughts at the same time, so that we don't have an easy choice, but that we're aware that the intent behind it is to say, how has God set before us life on this day? And we need to choose life in whichever form it comes. For some people, it will be that tragedy of divorce, with the understanding that God gives us second chances, that God's love never ends. Therefore, we've got a ministry to be caring and compassionate to those whose marriages have fallen apart and who a new day is coming in God's grace, and we can support them along the way without judgment. And we can also celebrate what God intends for marriage. I like the thought of the Old Testament, two becoming one. Jesus reaffirms that. And I think it's sometimes just important to just think about how amazing it is that any two people can come together. But when they do, with a sense of true love, it is profound, the transformation that happens. H. Richard Niebuhr talks about that in The Ways of Love, that love is about expressing a gratitude that your beloved exists, feeling joy in the presence of the one you love, rejoicing in their existence, and desiring that that existence continue. And when they're not present with you, you have this sense of longing and a physical ache, because the two have really become one. You have happiness at the very thought of that person, a profound satisfaction over everything that makes that person you love great or glorious. You're just plain grateful to God that they exist. And you experience something close to reverence for who they are. It leads you to a sense of acceptance. You're not jealous of their gifts, or you don't feel inferior because they can do something you can't. You accept them in the wonder of who they are, just as they accept you. You don't have to be the same, because there is this sense of wonder, and there is this companionship, this profound, deep friendship that you share together. It's a reverence that is that holiness experience of wanting to draw near, but recognizing you have to keep somewhat distant, just because you're not trying to absorb the other person or be absorbed. You're just rejoicing in who they are, in all of their otherness, in all of their holiness. The beloved is not there for you to use or to advance your career or your life. The beloved is there simply for you to stand in awe of, with a deep respect. Their integrity is something you would never violate. And love in marriage is experienced and expressed in a profound loyalty, a willingness to give again and again and again, to even let yourself be destroyed rather than let the loved one cease to be. It's loyalty and love, a commitment of your whole self in which you bind your wills together and seek to make one another great. Love. Maybe it's best captured in that classic hymn, "O Perfect Love, all human thoughts transcending, lowly we kneel in prayer before thy throne, that theirs may be the love which knows no ending, whom thou forevermore
dost join in one. That's the gift that God has given to us. That's the profound beauty that we have, and that we do everything we can. And recognizing if that's God's goal, that sometimes when it fails, we're given second chances. Because God wants each and every one of us to choose life.